Well, as we look again at the book of Jonah, we're looking at it from a different angle this evening as we did last time. So remember last time in Jonah 1, our focus was Jonah. And we were thinking, don't run from God's will through you. We saw Jonah as a prophet, faithful, yes, but unwilling. Orthodox, yes, but unfeeling. So our focus was on Jonah on the run. And Jonah was making the action. He said Jonah was making waves then. Jonah was making the action, moving from place to place. But chapter 2, there's no doubt about the main actor in this chapter. And it's clearly God. And this chapter's climax comes in verse 9 with that statement, salvation belongs to the Lord. We read at the outset of our service, Revelation 19 verse 1, which alludes back to this. Salvation, glory and power belongs to our God, but salvation belongs to the Lord. And in the context of Jonah, we're seeing a man, this is a saved man. And the encouragement we see at the outset this evening is that those who God saves, we are saved, aren't we? When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, once I was saved. And then we can say, I am being saved through this life. And then we know, I will be saved. Those who God saves, he keeps. And that's an encouragement to the believer. So, as we've got this salvation focus through here, the first thing we'll see in the passage this evening is preparation. That's God preparing to save Jonah. Now, one of you was speaking to me last week and pointing out that I'd not pointed out about the word down. So I don't want to disappoint. And it comes to a climax in chapter 2. So in chapter 1, we can see Jonah going down. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Jonah went down to Joppa. Then when he found a boat, he went down into the boat, also in verse 3. So he's gone down to Joppa, down to the boat. Then he gets into the boat. And if you look at verse 5, he's then gone down into the inner part of the ship. So Jonah is heading down, down, down. But the final down comes in chapter 2 and verse 6. And when Jonah says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. So he's gone down into the depths of the water. Jonah has been heading down, down, down. But as Jonah goes down, 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 God's prepared for him. God's been getting ready for him. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 17, it says that God appointed, and that can be also translated and possibly better translated, you see a footnote there, had appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Think about how God rules all things. We see that same word used in chapter 4. God appoints a plant, he appoints a worm, and he appoints the leaf. God appoints everything in this world. You can imagine God superintending all this world, and there's a growing big fish, which we think is probably a whale, and that whale's growing up, it's growing up, and it's growing up, and God is moving that whale to the right part of the ocean at just the right time. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and God is organizing the whole of the world, every single thing, down to the last precise thing to save his people. Not just when they first believe, but through life. Isn't that encouraging? So if you're thinking, what struggles will I come through in this life? What difficulties will I face? You don't know. I don't know. But what we do know is that God doesn't just know about those. They're part of his providence. And the means of preserving you and me through those difficulties is already prepared. So if we're worriers and are worrying about what might happen, we can tell our minds also, if you want to speculate on what can go wrong, we can also say, well, let's speculate on what can go right, because God's preparing the things to preserve us and save us. That's what God does. Now, we could spend a long time debating whether there is a real fish and whether this is a fable or not. Or we can just simply read the New Testament and find that the Lord Jesus Christ believes in the big fish and say, that's enough, which is what we're going to do. So Matthew 12:40, Christ believes it, we believe it. Very straightforward. But it's interesting that God has prepared for Jonah to be in the belly of the fish for how long, verse 17? 3 days and three nights. And it's interesting as you look through Scripture that there is a focus on a new beginning on the third day. So, for example, Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. If I read Hosea 6, 1, come, let us return to the Lord. This is another part of the 12. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. That's on the third day. Similarly, if you could go back even further, Exodus 19 and 11, if you go to Sinai, God tells Moses, consecrate yourself and be ready for the third day when God will come down on Mount Sinai. So there could be, in those 3 days, not just an arbitrary choice, irrespective of prophecies of Christ, but the sense here that God is preparing a specific time to give Jonah a new beginning. That's also there. Well, the text is quite interesting. So firstly, it's got the big plan. It gives us, like, you could say, the zoomed out picture, the 3 days, the three nights. That's the first thing it tells us. And then it zooms in a bit more. And we find Jonah there in the belly of the fish in chapter 2 and verse 1. And we have Jonah's prayer of reflection from within the belly of the fish. Now, the way it's expressed in the original, you've got the idea of personal involvement, probably deep personal involvement. It's not just Jonah prayed. You know, we use that word prayed, don't we? Like, well, he prayed. How intense is this prayer? The sense is of personal involvement. What else do you notice in chapter 2 and verse 1 about this personal nature of this prayer? It says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He still is God, the God who saves him. And it seems that Jonah, remember, he was a faithful prophet. He's got God's word hidden in his heart. He's already got the Psalms, his hymn book, his only hymn book, there. And those of which seem to be in his heart. And he seems to be using lines from the Psalms. And some would suggest every line here. Now, I didn't chase down every single line where that can be definitely proved. But there's an abundance of allusions or close to citations from the Psalms in these few verses in chapter 2. So as if Jonah, in his reflection, is using what God has prepared him for. Again, preparation. God has prepared Jonah through his word to be able to meet the challenge of being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Because, I don't know if you like being in the darkness, you think about the belly of the fish, there's no candles, there's nothing. Even if he had a Gideon's Testament in his pocket and wanted to turn to one of the kind of key helps in time of need section, I'm feeling scared or whatever, he wouldn't be able to read it. He's in pitch blackness. What has he got going around his mind? God, in his providence, has prepared Jonah for this situation. And again, that can encourage us. Are we prepared to be in difficult situations? What parts of the word of God are going around in our head? Or has been put before, if the Spirit of God were to come and rummage around in our minds and our hearts for text to take off the shelf to use to comfort us, how full are those shelves? Are they full? Are they empty? Is there a John 3:16 and not much else in there, or is there far more? So there's preparation that's gone on here with Jonah. Salvation, God's prepared the fish, he's prepared Jonah in his mind. Well, let's now come and look more at this prayer. And this prayer clearly splits into two sections. Now, this is not very well reflected in the English, but basically verse 4 and verse 9 in the original start in the same way, with quite an emphatic, "and I." That's how they both start. "And I." The ESV translates "then I" in verse 4, which is fine, and "but I" in verse 9. But they start in the same way, "and I." So there's two sections, one ending in verse 4, a shorter section, and one ending in verse 9. So let's look at our first section, the shorter section. And what do we see in this first part of the prayer? We see desperation. Desperation. And we're reminded what's going on here. Jonah's prayer is more of a reflective, deep prayer, because it's the prayer in the fish, not the prayer in the sea. That's there in verse 4. Do you remember I said we could see a prayer within the prayer? The prayer in the sea is there in verse 4, "I'm driven away from your sight," and so on. So it seems to be there's kind of two stages to this. There's the prayer in the sea, and then there's the prayer in the whale. And we've got the prayer in the whale, the belly of the fish, but Jonah is reflecting back on the situation that he found himself in. He says, "I called out to the Lord." So it's not that he's not speaking to the Lord now, but he's explaining what he's already done. "I've called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me." He's called to the God of the seas. That's how he's described God, hasn't he? He's in chapter 1, Jonah said to the sailors, didn't he, "I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Now the Israelites were not a sea-going people. They generally feared the sea. They were not very confident on the sea. So it's even more frightening than we might think of it. Maybe Jonah is thinking back to Psalm 29:3. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders." Verse 10 of the same psalm. "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." So Jonah is calling out to the Lord out of his distress, and he is answered. And when he says, "out of the belly of Sheol," what's Sheol? Sheol is the grave. And it seems there that the grave at that point when he called out is the sea. It's not the whale. In the whale, he's still alive, but in the sea, he's a goner, isn't he? He's an absolute goner. How do we know it's the sea? Well, in the flow, it seems to go on, doesn't it? "Out of the belly of Sheol, I called, I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Now, do you notice what Jonah does there? He does two things. One, he states the desperate situation he's in there. He's cast into the deep by God. But second, there's not a hint of resentment. What's often our natural reaction when something comes that we might call a sore providence? God's providence hits us hard. Our instinctive thing is, why? And cannot a resentfulness rise out of us? It's not a why, a question which is a fair question. It's just a puzzlement. But a why, like, after all I've done for you, God, why have you put me through this? There's no sense of that, is there? "Your waves and your billows passed over me." It's like Jonah saying, "God, they're your waves, and to be honest, I deserve to be under them. That's where I deserve to be, under your judgment. God, they're your waves." And what's Jonah's response in this desperation? He's going down. It's not that he's going to bob up again. That's not the sense. He's going down and that's it. Then I said, verse 4, the one that starts with the "and I." I am driven away from your sight. What's Jonah been fleeing from? Presence of the Lord. What does God do to the unbeliever in hell? The unbeliever, for their life, has been pushing God away, and God says, "You want to be away from me? You will be away from me forever." Justice. Jonah, this would be justice, wouldn't it? Jonah's been fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and Jonah says, "I'm driven away from your sight." Seems to be fair. The punishment seems to fit the crime, doesn't it? He's been running. God says, "I'll push you away from my sight." But then there's a remarkable statement, verse 4. "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." In one sense, you think, wow, where has that come from? Because what have we seen from Jonah all through chapter 1? We've seen disobedience, 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 haven't we? As if he's come to God and he's just thrown in his badge of office and says, "I'm not taking on that task. It doesn't meet my T's and C's. If you want me as your prophet, here are the conditions. I'm not taking that assignment." And we've seen him as a disobedient prophet. But we need to remember that Jonah had a track record of faithfulness. What was a prophet? A prophet was one who stood in the council of the Lord and proclaimed God's word. He proclaimed God's word in a hard situation to the northern kingdom. And what do we see? That God, in his grace, has reignited the faith of this backslidden believer. He's reignited his faith. And you could say, this is the point when Jonah actually woke up. It wasn't when one of those sailors grabbed him and shook him and said, "What are you doing?" This is the point when Jonah suddenly wakes up as if the light of his faith is jolted into action. And he prays. And this encourages us, doesn't it? Sometimes people say, "Well, I've backslidden too far, and what do I do now?" What do we do now? Do the works again that we did at the first. That's what it says, isn't it, in Revelation. Go back to our first love. Is there anything that we know we want to be running back to? That's what Jonah runs back to. And what Jonah runs back to is what is important about God, which is his holy temple, to come to him in worship. And Jonah is saying, I'm focused Godward. God's brought him back. It's taken this desperation, but somehow Jonah has, something's gone on in his brain quite rapidly, hasn't it, really? As he's thrown out this boat, he's saying, "Hang on a second, this storm is no accident. I'm running away from God. I know this God. This God is doing this because of me. He's been thrown down into the deep. Things have gone calm." There he goes, down, 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 and he's saying, "God hasn't finished with me. I'm under this because God hasn't finished with me. Yes, I appear to be getting my just deserts, driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." In one sense, this is one of the most striking examples of faith in Scripture. And what an encouragement to the backslider that God heard that prayer and responded. He already got ready to respond. So maybe there's someone this evening, and other people don't know, but you've been backsliding inside. And things are starting to go wrong in your life. You're starting to meet certain challenges. And you're saying, well, what's God doing? God may well just be bringing you back. He's pounding you with waves to say, come back to where you were. Trust me like you used to trust me. Jonah in desperation. Maybe we need to know this. Maybe it's not here yet, but in the future, we'll be pounded. And if we're being pounded, what does God want us to do? He wants us to look up and to trust in him. That's desperation. But the second section of this prayer, this reflective prayer of Jonah, the big prayer, not this report there in verse 4, the focus is salvation. Salvation. So this second section, Jonah continues the story. So there we are. We've had Jonah has been cast in the deep and he's made his prayer and he's reflecting. And he's very vivid about the situation he was in. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds, probably seaweeds, were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. That's the situation. That's Jonah. In this place of just inescapable death, he's going down, down, down. The idea he's being barred in this prison of death. He can't get back up. It's not like, well, there's some floating cargo. The sailors have been floating, throwing overboard. But I just kind of move along and I cling on to that. Then maybe there might be some land around. There's none of that, is there? In one sense, Jonah's there, and as if death is like some form of monster seeking a victim, and it's got Jonah. And then Jonah says, verse 6, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God." Why am I saying, "Oh Yahweh, my God"? Because I'm emphasizing, as the text does, that this is the covenant-keeping name of God. He's faithful to his unfaithful prophet. Have you ever heard the question, is there anything that God can't do? Some people want to trap the Christian, say, is there anything God can't do? And then they say, can he make a rock that he cannot lift? Semantic games. But if someone says there's anything God cannot do, the scriptures tell us very plainly in as many words there's something God cannot do. It's there, I think it's in 1 Timothy, I think. Cannot deny himself. And what does it say before that? It says, if we are faithless, he is faithful. This is what's happening with Jonah, isn't it? Jonah being faithless, God is faithful. He's the covenant-keeping God. He cannot deny himself. He's brought Jonah back up from the pit. Now, you might say, well, Jonah, you seem to swap one prison of death from another. I mean, the whale swallowing him at that point wouldn't, for most people, be tremendously good news, would it? I mean, there he is. Suddenly he can breathe. But other than that, it's not looking too good, is it? But Jonah, looking back, he says, you've brought up my life from the pit. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. The idea in verse 7 is kind of like a motion picture. It's as if Jonah's got to the point when he's got to gulp. And he's just going to gulp water, not air. And his life was almost gone. And he says, at that point, my prayer came to you. You can see Jonah is going down. His prayer is rising up. And his prayer is heard. And this is Jonah. So this is a reflective prayer, isn't it? Jonah in the belly of the fish. He's just going over this, isn't he? He's going, this is what happens. Imagine Jonah now, wherever he's sitting, where he's lying on his side in the belly of the fish. And he seems to be a changed man, doesn't he? He's reflecting. He's kind of like, as if his prayer life has just bounced back, isn't it? There's no example of Jonah praying in chapter 1, is there? Not at all. He can proclaim the news about God. He's quite orthodox, isn't he? Says who God is. But no sense of prayer. His prayer life's bounced back. And so his prayer's heard, and the answer and the upshot of his prayer being heard is he's reflecting and praising God for it. Because there's something that is very significantly not in this prayer. What might you expect to be in this prayer in the belly of the fish? Repentance. Yeah. Sometimes it's called a prayer of repentance, and you say, well, where's repentance? Well, repentance has kind of taken place, hasn't it? That's there in verse 4. I'm driven away from your sight. This, like, fair enough. Fair enough. So there's no explicit repentance here. What else might you expect to see him? It's what I'd be praying in the belly of the fish. Get me out of here. I mean, it's, that would be kind of like line one, wouldn't it? It would be like, maybe I might get to, thank you for saving me. Now please get me out of here. But there's no even hint, is there, of get me out of here. There's a faith that this is that God's in control, but there's no get me out of here. There is, though, this look to the future, isn't there, as the prayer comes to a climax. Jonah gets out of himself and his own perspective, and he thinks about the sailors, those who pay regard to vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. There's that hesed word, that covenant faithfulness. It's like, if you worship idols, where do you get this covenant faithfulness? Jonah's saying, look, hey, which other gods would have got me out of this? None. Am I not privileged? Just thinking about those sailors. He's, what a privilege. And again, what a place that Jonah's got himself into when he's seeing the privilege here. I, with a voice of thanksgiving, he says, verse 9, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So there we see Jonah. It's almost like he's taking up his badge of office again. What I vowed to you, I will pay. Basically, that alludes to repentance, doesn't it? Whether they were fresh vows or whether he's going back to his original vows, I'm going to be your prophet again. And salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, it's not inspired, but in those people who preserved the text put a strong paragraph marker at the end of verse 9 for us to kind of reflect on that, that this is a unit, this is a something for us to see before verse 10 happening separately. We're to really think of that phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, then we've seen here in this prayer, we've seen the preparation to save, we've seen desperation, and then we've seen salvation. Well, let's think about how this might apply to us. Well, let's begin simply by seeing how this points forwards to the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly verse 5 is quite powerful when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as being in the belly of the earth, like Jonah's in the belly of the fish. Or, verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Isn't that powerful, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ in the grave? As if the in Sheol, in the grave, that the bars of the grave are over Christ. And then he rose. And so this is a powerful picture when we get into the nitty-gritty of the prayer of what it was to be for the power of the grave. You know that thing, I'll ransom them out of the power of the grave. We can see great imagery and pictures there. However, most of the pointing forward to Christ is things which we would see in the New Testament emphasizing, rather than particularly pushing forward from this from this passage. Some of the prophets have very rich, don't they, predictive prophecy, whereas this is a bit more in the land of typology, isn't it? Something that's happened as a predictive picture. So let's move on and think about other aspects of application. And firstly, let's consider the danger of activism. The danger of activism. What do I mean? Well, Christians come in different shapes and sizes, and each Christian has a strength, usually, or a group of Christians has a strength and a weakness. And it's good to see those things. Well, activism is a Christian who's kind of like, if they asked you about your church, the first question would be like, right, okay, what evangelistic activities have you got? Let's get the list out, okay, right, that you've got there. Now, what about, and then they'll scan their mental list, and you've got, they're like, tick, 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 oh, what about, and they're going, tick, and we've got this, can you add this in? And it's kind of like a race to see who can get to the bottom of the list first. Now, is it good to be active in evangelism? Yes. So, in that sense, activism is good. We want to be active. But what's the danger of activism is we can be like Jonah, who can preach and prophesy but doesn't seem to pray. That seems to be the sense of these chapters, isn't it? The danger of activism, that Jonah's been very active, but in terms of his backsliding, there must have been an outward activity, but with an inner backsliding. So that's a warning. It's not saying stop the activity. That's not the point of the danger of activism. The danger of activism is that we can think that the activity in itself is a sign of spiritual health. But it needs to be activity with prayer. And the devil's good at getting at us in there. And we think, oh, I'm doing all right. Sure, if you met Jonah the day before God told him to go to Nineveh, and he said, Jonah, how are you doing spiritually? I'm not sure Jonah would have said, oh, no, I'm in a really bad way and I'm about to run away from the presence of the Lord. I don't think that's what he's going to come out with, is it? He would say, oh, I'm in northern Israel. I'm a faithful prophet. I'm clean living. I'm doing all right, wouldn't he? So that's something that we might think about. Where Jonah's in a much more healthy place, isn't he? In chapter 2, where we're going to be able to see him getting back into activism, but with some prayer. But secondly, we can reflect from this passage on God's use of trials. Now, you know, if you like being in the sea, some of you will like rough sea. Some of you are like, I like it when it's a bit rough. And you say, it's a bit rough, I can enjoy the waves. And then you go out here, it's a rough sea, and you're saying, oh, well, when I said rough, I didn't mean it that rough, as you're kind of knocked off your feet, upside down, spiral a few things, come up kind of like water everywhere, and you're just all a bit disorientated, a bit frustrated. So I like it rough, but not that rough. And sometimes we can say, well, look, God, I can understand why it's good to be giving me some trials, like the small ones that I can kind of pray about and get over quickly. But do I really need this many waves pounding me? Is this really necessary? And this chapter is encouraging us to say, if God thinks they're necessary to make us long for God more, to get to that point of desperation for God's salvation, God's not made a mistake. God, in his sovereignty for Jonah, brought him to a point of desperation. Put another way, he didn't immediately send the whale. Sometimes you see a children's picture book, don't you? So the children's picture book is almost like this whale with its mouth open next to the ship. And as soon as Jonah exits the ship, he kind of enters the whale. That's the kind of, I mean, I can understand why they're doing it, because they've got like one illustration, they show it all there. But Jonah 2 doesn't say that, does it? Jonah 2 suggests that the sailors may not have even seen the whale. Probably didn't, did they? This is all an underwater thing as Jonah goes down, 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 and he's about to drown. And at that point, the whale comes. Do I really need so many waves pounding me of trials? Well, as many as God judges for me. And it encourages us, which is very, very hard to do under trials, not to resent the trial, but to trust God in the trial. And if we're being tried, that's a hard lesson to learn. If we're not being pounded at the moment, that's a lesson that we kind of need to record for ourselves to come back to when we are feeling pounded. But ultimately, this chapter should leave us rejoicing at the end of chapter 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is his business. This is his glory. This is why I think unbelievers don't like this. It's not so much that they can't cope with whales swallowing people. I mean, if you look in history, you can see all sorts of stories about this sort of thing. The world can cope with stories about whales. What the world can't cope with is the fact that each one of us need personal salvation from God for God to step in. That's what the world can't cope with. That's the threat of the book of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and every one of us needs to be saved. We saw in chapter 1 that the sailors were saved. In chapter 2, when you see that Jonah needs to be saved, he's not believing for the first time, but he's being preserved. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his business to save people for the first time, to proclaim the message far and near, and to look after his people. So again, people say today, well, how can we cope in our generation? We can cope by coming back to God and saying, when I'm feeling pounded, nationally, in my family, or personally, salvation belongs to the Lord. We come to God and say, look, your word tells me salvation belongs to you. I'm yours, as being said in the Middle Ages, save me. Because if you can hear Jonah from where Jonah was, he can hear our prayers. And we know all of the wonderful pictures of salvation in Christ from this, and can take encouragement from that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen.